About the qualifications for elder out of 1 Timothy 3 and also 1 Peter 5. We come from a variety of church backgrounds, right? Some of us come from more high church backgrounds. There's a few of you that had Catholic backgrounds and Episcopal, perhaps. There's other of you that come from low church backgrounds. Just everything's very casual, very ad hoc. Some of you didn't even grow up in church, which is good and fine. Others of you have been in many different traditions. And so we all kind of bring different perspectives when we start thinking about what should the church look like when it's organized? What should its leadership look like? I want to just acknowledge we all come with different kind of perspectives on that. We want to look at what the scriptures say, because the scriptures are always our highest value here. I want to talk about, the congregational committee thought, it would be helpful for us to have kind of an opportunity to almost pre-nominate or just identify people that God may be calling to serve as an elder. And so one of the things to do that is also to look at what are the qualifications of elders. So we're looking at that this morning as part of this overall process that will take many months, but to move us deliberately, but well and intention towards having our own elders, electing them, and organizing into the church. So I want to look this morning at this topic through three ideas: calling for followers of Jesus, character for followers of Jesus, and convictions for followers of Jesus. So let me read for us 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 12, and 1 Peter 5, 1 to 5. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert. He may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. In 1 Peter 5, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Father, would you please let your word that is good and true have a good effect among us here. Thank you, Father, for speaking it to us. Thank you for calling us into relationship with yourself. Would you help us to understand your call on our lives, and would you edify your church and build it up for the sake of Christ, our chief shepherd. Amen. So 1 Timothy 3. So we look here, it starts off, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The first thing I just want to say is, who is the elder? It's interesting because it says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, but I've been using the word elder. I think the best way to see this in Scripture is that these are two terms that refer to the same office, the same position. If you look at the First Peter passage, he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. But then he talks about shepherd the flock of God which is among you, exercising oversight. So the word oversight is the same word as overseer. And so it's the two words are being used of the same task or position. The same thing happens in Titus. It's the fourth quote at the top of the bulletin. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you." But then he if you jump to verse 7, "For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach." He's speaking of one office. He's using two terms that refer to the same thing. And actually, there's three terms, because the term shepherd is also really synonymous with this. When in Ephesians 4:11, it says God gives gifts to his church, including apostles, prophets, but he also says shepherd teacher, a shepherd teacher. And so that word shepherd also, in a sense, is talking about the same thing. So that's there's one office described by multiple positions, multiple words. And then what is the elder supposed to do? The overseer supposed to do? That's where excuse me. That's where 1 Peter 5 is helpful. Verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God that's among you. Exercise oversight, not compulsion, but willingly." So it's a position of leading. It's a position of shepherding, of watching out, of caring for, of having spiritual concern for the community of people in the church. The position of teaching that differs from the position of deacon, in that it's more leading and shepherding, as opposed to serving and enabling the community to in all of its logistical tasks. So, 1 Timothy 1:3, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." It's interesting. This word aspire. If you desire to be an elder, that's a good thing, Scripture is saying. When he says this is a trustworthy saying, he's trying to highlight some emphasis in on this. And it's an interesting thing, because some people, I think, would you think about an elder in the church, some people would think, "There's no way I could do that. I'm nowhere near qualified in order to do that." And so we start off, one false perception could be we start off with the idea of, that's not me, it's somebody else, because I'm just like average Christian, or I'm struggling with so many things, there's no way I could do that. But what Paul is saying is, if anyone aspires to the office, he desires a noble task. It is a good thing, even if you're not, you don't think you're prepared for that, it's a noble thing to pursue it. It's a noble thing to have that desire. And so we shouldn't just say, "Oh, that's for someone else who's much farther along than me." We should think, "Oh, what is God calling me to do?" But I think there's also a subtle idea in the church sometimes that says aspiring to the office of overseer actually is not a good thing, because the church is a mess. The church has got conflict. The church it's not easy to do, work on these, to exercise leadership in the church. A good, noble thing is just do your job, love your family, take care of things, your life will be easier. That's good. Right? I think sometimes there's a subtle thing that just says that the church is just too hard to step in and be a leader there. But Paul's saying also that's not right. It is a noble thing. In God's eyes, in God looking upon things, it is a good, noble task to aspire to the office of elder. And so that's how we should really be thinking about this position. I think what's going on here with this aspiration to the office of elder is it's one piece of calling. To be called to be an elder, I think, really comes out of three pieces. One is you have an external call from God. One, you have an internal desire. And then three, you have the community's support that, yes, we see those gifts. We see God calling you to this work. And so in that sense, it's similar to what other things we see in Scripture, right? With the second quote, Moses at the burning bush receives this very loud and clear external call, right? He comes to the bush and God says, "Moses, Moses, here I am. Do not come near. Take off your sandals. I'm sending you to rescue my people out of Egypt." And he receives this external call from God. And so that's and at that initially Moses is like, "No, it's not me." And he starts giving excuses to God for why he can't do that. So there's an external call. We see a similar also the first quote at the top of the bulletin, Acts 13. Now there was in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, these people together. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." So I think the first piece that comes in calling is an external, kind of alien call by God for you to do something. And so for some people, for those that are called to be elders, there ought to be some aspect of of God calling you to it. It's not, and it's alien, right? It's not like just your natural tendencies, like, oh, I'm a great leader, I'm a great teacher, I ought to be an elder. No, there's an aspect of like these two examples of God calling you to it. But then the second piece that goes with it is there should be God developing inside of you a desire to do it. And so that's where there's this aspiration, this desire to the office. And then the third piece is the community together deciding, yes, we see all this working together. This is what you have, God is calling you to this. And we see that in the Acts passage in verse 3. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them out. So there's a group of people deciding, yeah, we see this. We are all hearing the Spirit together and saying, yeah, this is what should happen. And so we do this. The Spirit speaks through the multitude. And so we should think about the elder in terms of a call, because really we all are called by God to service, to serve and follow Him. Calling is something that all Christians, all followers of Jesus have. So you may have had a situation where you had two job offers before you. And even if you didn't actually have two written offers in front of you, you can imagine where, oh, I'd like to be able to choose from this job and this job, right? In whatever your vocational field is. And you'd say, how would you choose between them? Well, you'd say, well, you'd consider, well, what are the benefits? What are the resources? What's the location? What's my quality of life going to be like in these different jobs? You'd pretty quickly create a list of things of how do I compare these two. But really, all Christians ought to think about, in addition to all that, ought to think about what is God calling me to do, right? What is God's call on my life in terms of my vocation of where I should be serving Him and where how I should not just have a job but be serving Him in this world, right? Because all Christians have a variety of callings. Right? God calls us into relationship with Him, and so first of all, we have a relationship to God as members of His family, to respond to God as our heavenly Father, Jesus, our Savior, and our older brother, to listen to the Spirit. And then we have callings in terms of family. We have callings to our family of origin. We have callings especially to our spouse if we're married, to our kids if we have kids. If we're not married, don't have kids, we still have callings to the relationships that God's put us into. And then we have callings, vocational callings, and then callings within the church. And so in one sense, the calling of elder is one example of the overarching sense of God calls us to Himself, but God also gives us callings to pursue in this world. And it's not like, well, I go to church on Sunday, I did my duty, and now let me just take the highest paying job. That's not how the Christian life is supposed to work out. So, and the interesting thing about callings is that oftentimes they're great, right? Oftentimes God calls us into something and everything just works perfectly, right? Because God has great wisdom. He orchestrates everything to come together. But other times His call doesn't necessarily coincide with our own personal enhancement. Charles Wesley or John Wesley wrote this to a group of either pastors or interns or something, but I think it can apply to all of us. I think in a lot of ways it applies to all Christians. He says, "This taking of this of His yoke upon us means that we are heartily contented that He appointed us our place and our work, and that He alone will be our reward. Christ has many services to be done. Some are easy, others are difficult. Some bring honor, others bring reproach. Some are suitable to our natural inclinations and our temporal interests. Others are contrary to both. In some we may please Christ and please ourselves. In others, we cannot please Christ except by denying ourselves. Yet the power to do all these things is assuredly given us in Christ, who strengthens us. And so, as Christians, we ought to have a very rich concept of God does call me into things. And I ought to consider that. And it's very helpful. Even I was just talking with one of you, and you've had crisis after crisis after crisis this week and this month and last sort of month. But in one sense, if you know God has called you to something, it helps you very, very much when the road is hard. Right? Because then you don't act just out of, well, this is a great job. It's giving me good benefits. It's making my life easier. It gives me, health care for my kids and stuff. No, God's called me to this. And so if I can see how God is using me in my vocation, whether it's in the church or out of the church, and most of you have vocations, primary vocations out of the church, to have a strong sense of that only makes you better able to do the work that you've been given, because you have a sense of, oh, I do advance Christ's kingdom in some way by doing this work. I am serving Jesus in one way or another in this work. And it's not easy necessarily to get to that, but I think we're all richly rewarded to work at getting a very strong sense of that. So we all have callings. The calling to be an overseer in the church is one calling that's underneath that overarching umbrella of things that certain people are called to. So the next thing that Timothy brings about is the qualifications for elder are chiefly about character. So in verse 2 he says, therefore an elder must be above reproach. Most commentators see, so there's 11 qualities of characteristics that follow. Above reproach is kind of the title one, and everything else kind of fits underneath that, or it is an explanation of what it means to be above reproach. So above reproach literally means not being caught out or not being culpable. It doesn't mean you're sinless externally or internally, because no one is except Jesus, but it means that your life is respectable, and that by and large you're above reproach. That the church is benefited by your character and your the way you conduct your life. And then we have these following 10 characteristics. I'll just go through these quickly. Most of them are fairly self-explanatory, but the second one is not. The husband of one wife. That's been interpreted in a lot of different ways. Some people would say, don't be a polygamist. You must be married. But I think the best answer for that, when you put it together with the rest of Scripture, is that you are that you have a good marriage. I don't think it means you have to be married, but if you are married, you have a good, strong marriage that with sexual and relational fidelity, and that you are living within all of Jesus' commands on divorce and remarriage. So it's one, do you have a strong, faithful marriage? Are you showing that? But also, I think Jesus' teachings on divorce and remarriage do enter into that in some ways. So in some situations, it might say that if you've been divorced, and it depends on the reason for divorce, that it might be inappropriate for you to be an elder. So then, continuing on, sober-minded. Here, that doesn't mean... So sober-minded means It's the word sober, but since he's going to talk about alcohol later, he's talking here about how you just mentally conduct yourselves, right? Are you, sorry. So clear-headed, self-controlled, and then temperate, or so self-controlled is the next one, right? Respectable, hospitable, able to teach, which we'll see in a little bit is different from the deacon. Deacon category is a little bit different than that. Not a drunkard. One way to put that is perhaps very moderate in use of alcohol. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. So here you have these 11 characteristics that are about character. And then he says, it, and so actually, what, so what's interesting of these 11 is some commentators say, well, you know, we've found some secular lists of characteristics, and some of these are the same. So in some sense, this kind of just looks kind of mundane. Is this just like just generic leader thing? But actually, I think it works the other way. That's because really, all except for one of these, all of these characteristics are also things that all Christians are called to. So all Christians are called to this kind of life. Elders should have these more, should be working these out with a good amount of success and of evidence, and that they are being worked out. But it's so it's not like elders being set character-wise is being set on a different scope, a different level. We're all called to live this way, which again sort of says we all should aspire to this type of character in of being who we are, right? Of Jesus working out these things within us. So they take on a special focus for those called to be elders, but we're all to be pursuing these. And then he lists three more phrases. Verse 4, he must, 4 and 5, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone who does not know how to manage his own house, how can he care for the for God's church? So consideration of what does his family look like? How's he raising his children? Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the combination of the devil. So how much time have you had as a believer? How are you progressing along in a relationship with God and being grounded in that, being identified by that? And then verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so he may not fall into disgrace, to the snare of the devil. So it's interesting. The last two, they both talk about the snare or the condemnation of the devil in terms of what this looks like in being worked out in our lives. So there's character qualities, and yeah, so there's character qualities, and then the last piece is I think there's a conviction that elders are supposed to have. So it does say in verse 2, able to teach, right? So the deacons have a similar list, and yet there it doesn't say able to teach. It says it can hold the mysteries of the faith with a clear conscience. And so there's a lot of character that's very, very similar, and we'd expect that if all Christians are called to this character. For the difference between deacons and elders, there is a difference in terms of how you hold your spiritual convictions, and then are you able to not only hold them, but able to teach them. Right? So there's a higher level required to be able to, of understanding what you believe, and being able to express that to others. But it kind of raises the question of, well, teach what? Right? What are elders here supposed to teach? In the context of 1 Timothy, which is the third quote down your bulletin, there's been some doctrinal and personal and teaching errors going on in the Ephesian church. And so Paul's calling Timothy to bring elders about that can speak to that. So he says, verse 3, I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God is by faith. So there were people teaching things that Paul thought they should not be teaching, things that were against Christian doctrine and either against the core of the gospel or even against some of the peripheral things that were problematic, that was really bringing the church down. And so Paul was calling Timothy to find elders, and Titus actually says appoint elders to that could teach and correct these doctrinal issues. So what to teach what? I think it depends somewhat on context. It's interesting, in Ephesians 4:11, it does say God gives pastor teachers, right? So you're supposed to be able to teach. But to really what to teach, one of the things I try to think about this, different churches will have different systems of what elders need to be able to teach, right? There are churches where the application for a pastor is like one side of one sheet, right? It just, you love Jesus, that's good enough. That's all we need. And there's other churches where the qualifications for a pastor are very, very lengthy and involved. And so I think that context is one piece of that. One of the ways I've thought about this is there's a core to the whole God, to the New Testament in terms of the faith in Jesus and the gospel itself, right? If you were to become a member of Grace Hill, that's what you have to affirm. I affirm that I'm a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure because I've rebelled against him. But by Jesus Christ alone, by his work on the cross, his resurrection, I can have, by faith alone in that, I can have life with God and relationship with him. And I endeavor to be led by the Spirit and to walk with God. So there's a few other pieces there. But it's the core of the gospel itself. But there are additional kind of circles outside of that core. I think there's multiple circles of kind of, so one of the next circles is baptism, right? Baptism is very important in the New Testament, but there's disagreement about exactly how it should be instrumented in the church, right? Should we baptize infants on the faith of their parents? Should we wait and baptize only those that can make professions of faith? And so that's an example of something that's very important, and yet is different churches have different perspectives on that. And so and even in trying to think through it all, like I know of one network, not a denomination, but a network that says you can do either one, you can do both. But I don't even really know of any denomination that doesn't have a preference or doesn't say you can only do one of those two. And so every network or denomination or your connection with other churches, there is a context there that says what you need to be able to teach. That makes sense. So even on this basic kind of first level circle outside the gospel of baptism, your view on that is going to impact whether you can what can you teach the right things to be an elder in that church, and it's going to so context in churches is going to impact this convictions piece. Of course, that's not to say. So even as we might have different convictions with different churches, with different people, even amongst ourselves, 1 Peter helps us to realize we have to hold those charitably. We have to hold them with great humility. So we can have convictions, and yet we can have different convictions. Yet we can hold them graciously and lovingly and humbly towards each other and towards those who differ, who work those out differently. So when it comes to elders in the church, I think the scriptures are pretty... so there's churches that would say... There's churches that take the biblical data and make different... come up with different conclusions. I think that overall the idea of multiple elders in the church and the Spirit working through the multitude of elders to make decisions rather than through one person is a fairly clear biblical idea. But we all come from different perspectives, different backgrounds. And we grew up in churches that did things very differently. And so as we move forward, I think we have to realize that we need to let the scriptures lead us, and we need to follow what they're showing us. But we are going to have different responses to all that. But I think 1 Peter is helpful here because it reminds us that really there might be local shepherds in the church, but there is a chief shepherd, right? 1 Peter says, I exhort you as elders among the, as a fellow elder to shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do. So God desires there to be local shepherds. But verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive your unfading crown of glory. That we do have a chief shepherd ultimately. And so just if you come from a church background that says, you know, I think we should just all be loose and hang out and it'll all work out, we just follow the Spirit. Well, look at this. God's saying there should be elders in the church that lead us, but ultimately, we will all be under the chief shepherd. There will be a day where we see the chief shepherd face to face. But it is his call right now for there to be under shepherds. And other people maybe come from traditions that are, oh, the elder, right? It's very structured, it's very high, it's very a lot of honor and credence is given to the elder. It's a very hierarchical system. The Catholic or Episcopal approaches that more, some Presbyterian things. But we have to remember we have really one shepherd. We have a chief shepherd. The chief shepherd's desire is that there's local shepherds that do his work hand to hand, person to person. But the local elder only exists because the chief shepherd wants them to, because the chief shepherd's at the right hand of the Father, hearing our prayers and sending his Spirit and at work in heaven and earth. And so ultimately we need to focus on the chief shepherd. What did the chief shepherd do? He was willing to come out of heaven from the glories of his side and to come and to become a human, to dwell amongst us and to teach us. And he was active and willing and teaching us who the Father is and what is God's desire. And then he was willing to lay down his life for us to, on the cross, even unto death on a cross, and to be raised victorious. And so ultimately, our call is to be following. We follow God, we follow the chief shepherd, but we need to be amazed. We need to constantly be amazed that we have a chief shepherd who loves us so dearly, that is leading us to himself. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would, I pray, thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus, our chief shepherd. Thank you, Father, for his willingness to come and lay down his life, his willingness to do what didn't accord with his own benefit and his own best situation. He was willing even to be put to death on a cross on our behalf. Father, thank you for the chief shepherd. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Would you help us, Father, as your people, as your local congregation, to walk with you, to as we walk forward towards organizing and having our own elected elders, would you help us in this process? Would you guide us and lead us, we ask in Jesus' name.